Well, if you have your Bible, open up to the book of Philippians in chapter number 2. The book of Philippians, chapter number 2, verses 12 through 16. Philippians 2, 12 through 16, a salvation snapshot. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Down through the ages, debates have raged back and forth concerning the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Many attempts have been made to try and reconcile these two great twin towers, and many attempts have been made to do away with one or the other of them altogether. In many people's well-intended efforts in attempting to harmonize these two doctrines, they have actually come up with some middle ground, some hybrid that in all actuality has diminished one or both of these two great doctrines. The biblical position is to preach both as they stand in Scripture. God is absolutely sovereign. Scripture teaches that with clarity. Man is absolutely responsible for his actions. Scripture teaches that with just as much clarity. These two are to be preached as they stand. Charles Spurgeon said when asked how to reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility, he said, "I never try, because there's no need to reconcile friends." In other words, they're not in contradiction to each other. They go together. They're both in the same Bible, authored by the same Holy Spirit. Human responsibility is rooted in divine sovereignty, not opposed to it. Very important to note that while they're both taught in Scripture equally, it is human responsibility that is rooted in divine sovereignty. Within the scope of divine sovereignty, human responsibility and man's freedom of choice find its definition, its limitation, and its ethical accountability. According to the Scripture, God decrees all things that come to pass and carries out His decrees through creation and providence, or governing the entire state of affairs. Providence is God governing everything that goes on from start to finish. It is the governing of the state of affairs of everything. The decrees of God are His eternal purpose and plans, according to the counsel of His will, whereby He, for His own glory, has foreordained everything that comes to pass. Everything. God has decreed that man would do as he is predestined, but has also decreed the responsibility and freedom of choice of that man in that act. God's decrees are the foundation for both. God's decrees are based on His absolute sovereignty. God's sovereignty is based on His unchanging character, His godness, if you will. If our ethical faculty of choice and responsibility is not rooted in God's decrees, then we only do what the chemical processes in our brains program us to do. Fatalistic determinism will result, or fate, simply put. Our freedom of choice, our faculty of choosing that we have, as we all make choices, our responsibility, these are rooted in God's decrees, which is based on His sovereignty, which is based on His unchanging character. If not, then there is no freedom of choice or responsibility. We are simply the result of chemical reactions that happen in our brain that program us to do certain things. We're out of control of them. What will be, will be. No one bears responsibility because our thoughts are the byproducts of chemical reactions that occur by unguided processes. If God does not decree the end of history and the means to that end, it's the responsibility of man, then fatalism results. So God's sovereignty and his eternal decree, listen, they do not take away man's responsibility, but rather they establish it. In 1689, in the London Baptist Confession of Faith, it says in chapter 3 of God's decree, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things in power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. End quote. Very powerful statement about God's decrees, that they don't take away these things, they establish them. Man's responsibility, man's faculty of choosing, it is established in God's decree, not opposed to it. Turn with me. I want you to notice this in a couple of places. In Isaiah chapter number 10, if you have your Bible, flip it over to Isaiah chapter number 10. And I want to show you this in this great text. In Isaiah chapter number 10, you have the king of Assyria coming in to take captive Israel. And you have Isaiah prophesying this. In Isaiah 10, verses 5 through 16, notice with me what God says through the prophet Isaiah. Notice some of these things about sovereignty and responsibility. Right here in the same text, he says in verse 5, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." I want you to notice here that God says, "Woe to Assyria." In other words, curse to Assyria. "The rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury." God is saying that what he is doing is he is using Assyria to judge Israel. Verse 6, "Against the godless nation I send him." In other words, Israel is under judgment, and God punishes Israel by sending Assyria as an instrument in God's hand to punish the nation of Israel. Now notice that God doesn't use them, he sends them. Verse 6, "Against the godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath," that's Israel, watch this phrase, "I command him." God is commanding Assyria to do what they're going to do. This is not God using Assyria. It's not God reacting to what Assyria was going to do through his foreknowledge. No, no. This is his decree, his predestined plan. He is commanding and sending Assyria to do what? To take spoil, verse 6, to seize plunder, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. They're going to walk down Israel and judge them. This is God's way of judging the nation. Now notice in verse number 7, "But he does not so intend." Did you see that? Assyria's king, or Assyria himself, personified here as he, Assyria is not intending to do the Lord's will to Israel. Notice in verse 7 again, "But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few." So here you've got the king of Assyria in his heart, or Assyria itself in their heart, they are not so thinking. Their intention in the same act is different than God's intention in the same act. This is the same action, judgment on Israel, trampling down Israel. God is sending them with one intention. They are going, completely clueless of this, with a separate intention. And their intention is to cut off nations, to destroy, Their intention is evil. God's intention is good, because it's good when God judges a wicked nation. This is Genesis 50 verse 20 with Joseph and his brothers. He said, listen, what you did, you intended evil, but God intended good in the same act. Two different players, God and the brothers of Joseph. Here it's God and Assyria. And Assyria is clueless to God and what he's doing by sending them and using them. This is a mystery. This is God's sovereignty, and this is human responsibility, because he goes on to say that he's going to punish Assyria for the very thing that he sent Assyria to do. And that's to judge Israel. This is amazing to me. He doesn't so intend. Look at what he says in verse 8. Here's what Assyria is thinking to themselves. Are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I've done to Samaria and her images? Look, he's like, Israel's just another nation. They're just another nation for me to tread down. He's not getting in line with the Lord's will, even though this is the Lord's will from the Lord's perspective in sending Assyria with one intent. Assyria is going in with a sinful intent, unaware of the decree and sovereignty of God in doing what he's doing. This is amazing. Verse 12, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, notice what God's going to do. He will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. Wow! God's going to punish Assyria for what, verse 5 and 6, what he sent them to do. Because their intention is evil. God's intention is good. This is amazing to me. God's sovereignty and human responsibility in the same act. And God's not reacting by foreknowledge here. He is sending this nation. That needs to be made clear. Verse 13, he says, by the strength of my hand, Assyria does, I've done it. By my wisdom, I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of people. I plunder their treasures like a bull. I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, and I gather all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. You'll notice what he says in verse 15. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Assyria, you're just an axe in the Lord's hand, and you think you've done this. It's really God that's done it through you, through his decree, through his predestinating power. And you're like an axe boasting in the hand of the person who uses it. Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it, as if a rod should wield him who fits it, as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. Here you see God doing something amazing, sending Assyria in, and then judging Assyria for what they did. And it's right that he do so, because Assyria's heart was arrogant, and it was not doing the Lord's will. It was doing exactly what it did before in sin. God's decrees don't eliminate responsibility. They establish responsibility and accountability. He sends Assyria in. He turns around and punishes them for what they did because of the wicked intention of their heart. And they don't even know what God's doing in his action. It's amazing. Also in Acts chapter 4, we won't read it, but you can turn there and look in verse 27 through 28. He says that all of the people who murdered Jesus, the Gentiles, the Jews, the rulers, the Romans, all of them together that came up against Jesus, they did exactly what God's hand and God's plan predestined them to do. And further on in Acts 7, 51 through 53, it says they murdered Jesus and they didn't keep the law. And they were judged for that. They were judged for what they did, but it was God who predestined them to do it. And how that works is that God's intent was good, to bring about salvation. through the promise that he made in the Old Testament of the crucified Messiah. Their intent was to murder and to kill Jesus. Same action, two different intentions happening at the same time. God's decrees don't eliminate responsibility, it establishes them. This is absolutely amazing. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. God turns the king's heart as he sees fit. Romans 9:17, the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Amazing. The purpose of Pharaoh being raised up was so that God would show forth his power. That's it. That's why God did it. Amazing, the sovereignty of our God. And here you see in verses 12 through 13 in Philippians chapter 2, together these two establish this very point. Notice with me there in Philippians 2:12, he says to work out your own salvation. Verse 13, for it's God who works in you. Did you see that? Both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's telling you to work out, and he's saying because God is working in. You work out what God works in. You can't work out unless God works in. God is the first cause. The second cause is you working out. But unless the first cause grants you the ability and does his work through you, as the heart is turned in the hand of the Lord by the king, unless that happens, you can't work out what God is working in, unless God works in. This is amazing. Here we see a great indication of sovereignty and responsibility, again, pushed right up against each other. You are responsible to work out, but you depend upon God to work in order to do that. So here I've got 3 points through this text that I want to show you. This is all about salvation in this text. It's all about a snapshot of true salvation. The teaching through these few verses are going to be on salvation. So number one, the believer's responsibility. Number two, the believer's resource. And number three, the believer's representation. We see the sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man put together in a beautiful way in verses 12 and verse 13. And we also see through this section a snapshot of the believer's salvation. What a thing to rejoice in, by the way, that God is in absolute control and that we must depend upon him. We have a responsibility, we have a resource, and we must be a representation. Notice number one, the believer's responsibility in verse 12. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, notice the phrase right off the bat, work out your salvation. I mean, this jumps right off the page and just grabs you by the lapel and pulls you down into the book. Work out your salvation. I thought Ephesians 2:8-9 said salvation is through faith apart from works. And here it says to work out your salvation. I thought Romans 3:28 says that we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. So how can we square this verse with those other verses? Well, in short, this verse is not teaching salvation by works. Okay? This is for several reasons. Look at this. Let's look at this exegetically and then also doctrinally. Exegetically is, let's look at the immediate context, the verse by verses surrounding this section. Let's look at the section it's in. Let's look at who he's talking to. Let's exegete and pull out the truth from this section. And then let's look at the doctrines taught otherwise in the Bible that help us to see that this is not teaching salvation by works. So first, exegetically, let's look here in the immediate context. Notice the first word, therefore. What tells us that he's not telling people to work for their salvation by works, is the word therefore. And this word therefore refers back to the example of Jesus Christ that Paul is holding up to the people in verse number 1. So, therefore, in light of Christ has done as an example for you, and the example that he's holding up that brings the therefore is held up to people in verse number 1. And these people in verse number 1 are those who have received encouragement in Christ. They've received comfort in love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy. That's who we're talking to in chapter 2, the people in verse 1. Well, that's describing believers. The people in verse 1 are believers. The same people he's talking to in verse 1, which are believers, is the same people he's talking to now by way of the use of therefore. Since the people in verse 1 are believers, then the people in verse 12 are already believers. He's talking to believers. He's not telling unbelievers that salvation is by works. He's saying something to believers, as indicated in the immediate context. Also, notice the next two words. What does he call them to back up this point? My beloved. Therefore, my beloved. He identifies who is he talking to here. Only believers in the Bible are called beloved. This phrase literally means greatly loved. And of course, it means greatly loved by God. We're talking to people who have been loved by God. These are believers, indicated by the word therefore, referring back to verse 1, and also here with my beloved. And notice what he says next, as you have always obeyed. Another indication we're talking to believers. This past tense statement, as you've always obeyed in the past, it comes before the present tense statement to work out your salvation, indicating that these are already believers. In other words, they've already been obeying before he tells them to work out their salvation. They've already been obeying. Another indication that they're already saved before being told to work it out. And then when he says, not only in my absence, but much more in my presence, or not only in my presence, much more in my absence, this indicates that their pattern of obedience was not just to please Paul, who they could see, but to please God, who they could not see when Paul was absent. In other words, their obedience would prove their fear of the Lord, since it was when nobody was present. Where Paul says, not only in my presence, but much more when I'm not even around. Which proves that they weren't doing it just because someone was around. They were to do it because they feared the Lord. And that would be a proof that they fear the Lord. What you do in private, even when no one is around, is proof and evidence of whether or not you truly fear the Lord, whose eyes are everywhere. And so here next, Paul says, work out your own salvation. Now notice the phrase very carefully. Paul says, work out your own salvation. Notice what he does not say. He does not say, work for your salvation, but rather work out your salvation. Very important. He doesn't say work up your salvation, but rather work out your salvation. He doesn't say work at your salvation, but rather he says work out your salvation. So Paul's not telling them to work for something. He's telling them to work out something that's already there. And lastly, in an exegetical viewpoint, immediate context, a further reason this is not talking about salvation by works is in the first word of the next verse. We've already looked at it. The word for in verse 13, which means because or since. It is God who works in you. Work out something because or since God is already working in you. God's already working in before you begin working out. You are not commanded to work for your salvation so that God will act. Rather, you are commanded to work out your salvation because God already is acting. You work out what He is working in. It's a reflexive act. He does His work so that you can do yours. You respond to what He initiates. Second, that's exegetically. Let's look at this doctrinally. Doctrinally taught elsewhere in the Bible. The word here in verse 12, when he says, work out your salvation, the word salvation, the root word means to save, to rescue, or to deliver. Salvation in the Bible always, if you'll do a study, it has three tenses to it. There is a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense. And the representation of these tenses are used by three different words: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is salvation, sanctification is salvation, and glorification is salvation. Past, present, and future. So it's proper to say that we have been saved in the past, justification, that we are being saved in the present, that's sanctification, and that we will be saved in the future, that's glorification. Justification, listen, it deals with our salvation from the penalty of sin in the past. When you believed by faith, you were justified and the penalty of your sin was paid for. Sanctification deals with our salvation from the power of sin. After you have believed and been justified, you now are working out and working toward a higher goal of Christ-likeness, which is what sanctification is, and you are enabled to do that because you are being saved right now from the power of sin. And glorification deals with our salvation from the present, from the presence of sin in the future. So in other words, you have been saved from the penalty of sin when you believed and were justified. You are being saved from the power of sin as you are being sanctified in the present. And you will be saved one day when you're glorified from the entirety of sin altogether of its presence. So salvation has three tenses. Always in the Bible. Let me prove this to you. Let me give you an example of each. In Romans 5 verse 1, he says, listen to it, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Notice the past tense reality there. Justification is a one-time declaration based upon faith that you have exercised, and it is in the past. You either have believed or you have not. You either have been justified or you have not. There is no being justified as a process. No. Justification is in the past if you're saved. Since we have been justified, that is in the past, we have peace with God, and that's by faith. Notice with me sanctification, Hebrews 10:14. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time, watch, those who are being sanctified. Notice the present tense related to sanctification. And you are being perfected. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In Romans 5:1, it was have been justified. Now it's are being sanctified. Do you see the point? There's a past salvation when you believed. There is a present salvation as you are being sanctified right now. And notice with me Romans 13 verse 11 for future. Listen to what he says very closely. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Wow. Whatever is going to happen that's nearer to us, he calls it salvation. It's a future reality that we will be saved one day. That's not to say we've never been saved. We have been saved from the penalty of sin when we were justified by faith. We are being saved by sanctification from the power of sin as it's broken. We will be saved one day when sin is taken away altogether when we're glorified. That's what he's talking about in Romans 13:11. Salvation or glorification, it is nearer to us now than when we first believed. See right there, he separates and distinguishes justification from glorification. Romans 8:17, in order that we may also be glorified with him. And that's in the present tense, one day. So when Paul says, very, very quickly, when he says, work out your own salvation, he is talking to believers who have already been justified by faith in the past. And since they will not be glorified until they depart and be with Christ in the future, Paul is basically saying this: work out your own sanctification as believers. That's what he's saying. While justification is by faith alone, Sanctification is the result of a cooperation effort between you and God. Very important that you would know your responsibility in this. Sanctification is the result of a cooperation effort. So what Paul is saying is, you believers need to cooperate with God for your growth in grace, and since you have Christ as a substitute, as an example, and as your Lord, since you're all loved by God, and since your sanctification depends on your obedience, whether I'm present or whether I'm away, you have been saved so that you can now obey. And he's saying you need to cooperate with God. And this is very important, because you right now, through your cooperation efforts, you are as mature as you want to be. Now, you weren't saved by a free will, but you've been saved to a free will. You now have the choice to obey or to disobey as a believer. You have that choice now. In the past, you didn't have that choice. Salvation was by faith granted to you. It was a one-sided act of God to give you regeneration, and then you responded by believing. Now that you've actually believed and been given faith, you now have the ability to obey and cooperate, or to reject that cooperation. Now, you're not going to reject it for long, because God's going to get a hold of you through discipline. That's how he brings the new covenant to pass. But there is a cooperation effort that depends upon you as you cooperate with God. Work out, for God is working in. You must work out. This is your action. Here's the action given to you. Work out your own salvation. That is, work out a command with a present focus and a continuing emphasis. You need to work out now and keep on working. Keep on exerting yourself, the word means, until full completion. Work out your sanctification until you're fully, completely sanctified. That's not going to happen in this life, so you got a lot of work to do. So keep working until the Lord takes you home and perfects that completely in glorification. This is what our command is. Exert yourself until completion. We are to renounce sin and replace it with righteousness. That's your responsibility. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Now, notice this here. He says, since we have these promises, in light of the promise of God, you obey. You don't obey to receive the promise. You obey because you have received the promise. That's very important to note. Works in the Christian life is not to produce salvation. It's the evidence of salvation. Since you have these promises, beloved, as Christians, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Colossians 3 verse 5, we are told to put to death therefore what is earthly in us: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Put those away. Renounce sin and replace it with righteousness. Colossians 3:12. Put on then, as God's chosen one, since you've been elect, chosen, given faith, you must put on as a responsibility right now in the present, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Be rid of sin and put on righteousness. That's what he's saying to do. Far from the idea of let go and let God, we are to train ourselves for godliness, 1 Timothy 4:7. The Christian life is to be an aggressive pursuit of God, not a passive reception of him. We have been given the ability to choose to obey God. We weren't saved by a free will, like I said, but we were saved into a free will. We now have the ability to choose to obey. Therefore, at this moment, you are as mature as you want to be. I like to say, you have all of Jesus, but does Jesus have all of you? That's the action. Now, the attitude that accompanies that action is with fear and trembling. And this is used to describe fright or terror, as well as reverential awe. when he says fear and trembling. As we work toward our growth in grace, we must be terrified of sin and be in reverence to God. Temptation to sin, it must produce in us a healthy awareness that we could very well fall, along with a view of God that causes us to be in awe of Him, to live in respect of Him. We need to be aware that if we boast too much, if we pray too little, if we follow too far, if we talk too fast and too much, if we don't listen enough, if we don't apply certain means of grace, we are likely to fall as Peter did when he said, "I'll never deny you," and he was the first to deny him. We must not take for granted what we've been given and assume that we in and of ourselves have what it takes to obey God. We need to be aware that we could very well fall. Not fear of losing our salvation, but a fear of grieving the one who gave it to us. So reverential fear and respect for God, it should spring from an adoration and a love to God. The reason that you are reverential of God is because it is rooted in your love of God, your adoration of God. And your love of God is rooted in God's love for you. God loved you, therefore you love Him. We love Him because John says He first loved us. It's God's love to us in choosing us, in applying Christ's work to us, in sending Christ, in doing all this. It's His love that initiates the love and the faith in our life. And that right there is what directs us in a reverential fear. It comes from adoration and love of God, because we don't want to grieve the one who saved us, and we respect Him for who He is. This serious-mindedness should cause us to distrust ourselves, to be aware of our personal weaknesses, and to guard against the danger of pride. In order to do that properly, our responsibility must rely on our personal resource. You can't do this on your own. That's why number two, the believer's resource. Number one, the believer's responsibility. Number two, the believer's resource. Notice verse 13. For, work out your own salvation. For, and this is what you need. This is your dependence. This is your resource. This is what you have to have. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We are to work out, verse 12, what God has worked in. Verse 13. Now, which action comes first? Obviously, we've made the point. Is it us working out or God working in? Well, the first word, for, shows us this. God is working in. And so here we see the primary and secondary causes, referring back to our discussion of God's decrees. God's the primary cause. The secondary cause is established by the primary cause and dependent upon it. And so God is working in, but we are responsible for working out. We can't work out unless God works in. But if God doesn't work in, we're unable to work out. God must work in so that we can work out. And we're responsible as the secondary cause, because we depend upon that first cause. We depend upon God. God is the primary cause, and our cooperation in sanctification is the secondary cause. Here's an example. Acts 16:14, even before conversion, when we're talking about Lydia, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. She would not be able to listen with a spiritual ear if God had not opened up her heart with spiritual understanding. It was because the Lord opened her heart that she could pay attention to what was said by Paul. The secondary cause was dependent and established and rooted in the primary cause and depended upon it. John 6:45, Jesus said, "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God." So in other words, everyone in the new covenant is taught personally by God through personal salvation. And notice what Jesus says, "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me? Which one comes first? Do you come to Jesus so that you can hear and learn from the Father? Or did you hear and learn from the Father and then you come to Him? Well, according to that text, everyone who has in the past heard and learned from God, from the Father, they come to the Son. In other words, John 6:44, unless the Father draws you, you're unable to come and to believe. Your actions are dependent upon God's initiation. This is true all over the Bible. A good way to understand it is our willing and our working and our will that we choose to do when we choose to will and to work, it is not added to God's will and to God's work. Rather, our will and our work is the result of God's will and God's work. So our working is not added to God's working. Our working is the result of God's working. So that the evidence of God working in is that you will work out. It's a reflexive effort that is constantly dependent upon God. What an amazing truth. Listen to this in 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace to me was not in vain. On the contrary, watch this. I worked harder than any of them. Wow. Talk about working out your sanctification, working out your salvation. I worked harder than any of them. And then he goes on to say, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Paul didn't know the mystery either. He said, look, I'm working hard, but it wasn't really me. It was God's grace in me. My working hard was not added to God's working hard. It was the result of God working hard by His grace in me. Amazing truth. For it is God who works in us. The true and the living God is personal because it is He Himself who chooses to work in you. Wow. And notice He works in you. Not only is God personal, but He is continuously busy sustaining you and preserving you. He works in you. If He didn't preserve you, then you would fall from grace, lose your salvation, and be lost forever. I've said it before, if you could lose your salvation, you would. The reason why you can't lose it is because you love God, and that love of God is not yours. It is produced in you every morning and sustained by God Himself. Love for God is what enables us and motivates us to obey. And it is God who sustains that love. God, in other words, He preserves Himself as our greatest treasure. And that's what keeps us saved. And we operate based upon His initiation, His preserving, the love that He preserves in your heart for Him. You depend upon that. And He promises He'll never take that away from His truly called people. That's why you can't lose your salvation. If you could, you would. You would lose it in a heartbeat. But God preserves inside of you. And as God does that, we work out what He works in. We can trust Him. We depend on Him. Doesn't mean we're lazy. We exert all of our efforts. But like Paul, I worked harder than any of them, but it wasn't me. It was God's grace in me. It's God who works in you, both to will and to work. God energizes us. He plants His righteous desires in the new heart that He's given to us, and that in turn affects our will. And the result is the work we carry out. God, as the primary cause, creates faith, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Hey, those are the fruits of the Spirit. It's the fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit produces the fruit that He creates them inside of us, which in turn directs our will, and our will directs our actions as the secondary cause. Amazing truth. Based upon what the Spirit produces in, we live out. Listen to Hebrews 13:21. May God equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Wow. Amazing truth. May He equip us. He has to, with everything good, so that we can do His will. And He works in us that which is pleasing in His sight. He works it in us. The fruits of the Spirit are produced in us. We are dependent upon that. And based upon that, it affects our will, and our will in turn affects our actions. Our actions are based on our will, and our will is based on our desires. And you're not completely free. You're only free to do whatever you want or desire. You're not completely free. You're only free to do whatever you want. And if whatever you want is evil, then your will can only do that which is evil. Your will is in bondage to your desires, and you always do whatever you want. Left to ourselves, we would never desire to do what is glorifying to God, and therefore we could never do what is glorifying to Him. But if God chooses to work in us the fruits of the Spirit, against which there's no law, now we are free to do that which is according to the pure desires placed there by God. Amazing. This is an example of how the two towers stand together. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart's in the Lord's hand. He turns it wherever He will. And He does it for His good pleasure. Why does God do this? Same reason as He does everything. He's eternal glory and distinct pleasure. God rejoices when sinners by His grace repent. He rejoices for His good pleasure to work in sinners so that they can repent, so that they can believe, so that they can work out what He has chosen to work in. He rejoices in doing that. He loves to save. He loves to give grace to sinners. And He sings over them with joy. He sings over them with joy. Amazing. Zechariah 3:17, God burst out into singing because of the joy that He has in His redeemed people. Let His joy be your strength. The joy of the Lord will be your strength. He sings over you. He loves you because He's chosen to give you Christ, and He's chosen to give you a new heart. Now, thirdly, the believer's representation. That's the believer's responsibility, the believer's resource. Now, the believer's representation, verse 14 through 16. Notice what he says here in verse 15. We are children of God. We shine as lights in the world. We represent God. Now that we have been saved, now that we understand our responsibility, now that we know our resource to carry out that responsibility, we now need to understand who it is we represent in this task. We are children of God. We shine as lights in the world. Verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Wow, what a verse. Do all things. This is, in context, all things described above. Work out your own growth in grace. Respond. Cooperate. Replacing sin with righteousness. Do all these things, and do all of them, all things, without grumbling or disputing. And I'll tell you, it's easy to complain. It is very easy to grumble, to complain, and to gripe. But here we're told that if we do that, it is a sin. Did you get that? Any grumbling, any complaining, any disputing is a sin before God, and it needs to be done away with because we represent God now. And grumbling or disputing is a negative response to something disappointing, which arises from the selfish notion that it's undeserved. That's really the root of the deal. Grumbling, complaining, it's a negative response to something that we are disappointed in, and it comes from this selfish idea that, hey, this is undeserved. I don't deserve this. What gives? What's the deal? Grumbling leads you to dispute or argue back with God. You see the grumbling or disputing? A grumbling attitude, a complaining attitude, it leads you to dispute. And to dispute is to enter into an argument. And it's with God. It seems to be human nature to complain and whine about anything and everything that doesn't go our way. We just become whiny babies over things that don't go our way. It's the result of selfish, self-indulgent, materialistic greed that never allows you to be content with what you have, forgetting that before a holy God, you deserve far worse. That's the result. That's where it comes from. That's what it's the result of. We've often become too self-dependent. And the antidote is back up in verses 12 through 13, where we learn that you are entirely dependent on God to do anything. He takes joy over His redeemed people. And we are entirely dependent upon Him to do anything. Jesus said it in John's Gospel, "Without me, you can do nothing." Without the resource of God, without that, we're unable to do anything pleasing to Him. We can't do anything pleasing to Him. This is the antidote to remember the joy of the Lord in saving us, and to remember that we depend upon Him for everything, and He's given us all things in Christ. This is the antidote. And remember that you deserve far worse in front of a holy God. And get rid of selfish, self-indulgent, materialistic greed. That won't allow you to be content with anything. You're always going to be discontent if that's your mindset, if that's your attitude. And even further back, in verses 5 through 11, the humility of our Lord Jesus should be a motivation to not grumble or complain. Because the text says in Isaiah and Peter, He didn't open His mouth. And He's the only one who didn't deserve it. And if He didn't grumble and complain, we have no right to grumble and to complain. Look at the humility of your Lord. Your entire Christian life must be completely free of whining and completely free of complaining. You know, complaining or grumbling, it's really a heart problem. And it arises from not being content. And listen, if it happens, it will almost always lead to outright rebellion. Listen to an example from Numbers 14. Verses 1 through 4, "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night." Listen to this. "And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron," grumbling. "The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?'" Now listen to this. Verse 4, "And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" Do you see how the grumbling attitude based on discontent, forgetting God's promises, forgetting what God had done for them, forgetting the promises of God, the actions of God, forgetting the humility and the condescension of God, forgetting that they deserve far worse, forgetting that they are standing before a holy God, forgetting all of this, not being content, it leads to outright rebellion. I'm taking matters into my own hands. Let's choose a leader and let's go back to Egypt. It's a good way to fall into sin is to grumble and complain and to be discontent. Number one, don't do it because it will tempt you to rebel and to sin. Don't grumble. Don't complain. That's a great way to put yourself in the pathway and in the crosshairs of temptation. And number two, because you are to represent God in this evil world. That's the second reason why you shouldn't complain, verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. That's why you shouldn't complain. As His children by faith, we are to, Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God. By working out our sanctification, one way we do that is by putting off complaining so that we will become and prove to be blameless and innocent. Here in verse 15. Blameless is without defect, or a practical life free from any charge that would bring a blame to you. And without blemish is to be innocent, unmixed or unadulterated. It's purity of heart. And where complaining arises from is in the heart. And we need to be a purity of heart to be innocent. Keep your heart pure, brothers and sisters, by being content with no outward obvious flaws that would disfigure your witness. Because, as a chosen child of God that is being set apart, you currently are in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, he says. Among whom? Among that crooked and twisted generation, you shine as lights in the world. Amid this moral blackness that we live in, children of God stand out as stars at midnight. Jesus in John 8:12 is the light of the world. And since he has ascended to heaven for the time being, we are his representatives now. Since Jesus is the only light of the world, his followers are the only people on this planet who can bring clarity of truth with the light of the truth found in Scripture. Did you get that? Since Jesus is the only light of the world and he's not here, his followers are the only people on this planet who can bring clarity with the truth of the light of Scripture, among whom we shine. Notice it says we shine as lights in the world. This is not a prescription, but a description. Listen, he's not telling you to shine. He's simply telling you that you already do. Just by being a believer, you're shining. We reflect Jesus into the darkness, brothers and sisters. The glorious light of Jesus literally bounces off of us and projects out into the world. And not only are you the light, but you must also blast the light. So you are the light and you must shine the light. Well, how do you do that? Verse 16, holding fast to the word of life. And he doesn't say holding on to the word of life, but holding out the word of life. That's how you do it. You blast the truth of Scripture into this world. Not only walk as children of the light, but proclaim the light from the word of God. We are, as the Solid Rock Baptist Church, as Christians, every Christian on this planet, we are the conscience to the world. We have the answers they need because we have the mind of Christ. Now listen, don't dim your light by complaining, but blast your light by proclaiming. In a culture of death, we possess the word of life. Quickened by the Spirit, the words of the gospel, they impart life to the dead soul of unbelievers. And then here at the end we're told two more reasons. So that in the day of Christ I might be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Two more reasons for doing this. One is the coming future day of reward, and the second is the investment of your elders in your life. Let's look at the first. Paul invested himself into these believers, and their success would be a completed joy to him, because he ran and he labored on their behalf. He hopes his investment will return back to him when he sees them rewarded for their service that he lovingly poured himself into. In 3 John 4, John says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. That's the joy of a pastor or an elder, to see that people are walking in the truth, living holy lives. It brings joy to your leaders. The joy of the pastors and the joy of the elders is completed by the godly living of those under their charge, whom we must give an account for. So obey your leaders so that they may do their work and to give their account with joy, Hebrews 13:17 says. So the investment of the elders in your life, and also the day of Christ. Paul's focus here is on the day of Christ. And the day of Christ, Paul had what you need to have, an eternal perspective. This is not the day of judgment for unbelievers, but the day of rewards for believers. So listen to me. You must use the reward that is promised to you as a part of your motivation for joy and obedience now. As believers, remember, in closing, remember your responsibility. Remember your resource, which is God working in you. And remember who it is that you represent. Remember who you are, and remember whose you are. Lord, thank you for this day, and thank you for this word, Lord. Thank you for the truth of it. Thank you for the great instruction here and the clarity, Lord, of your decrees and our responsibility. And Lord, there's some mystery there, but there's clarity here, Lord, that shows us how these two things stand together. Thank you, Lord, for this understanding. Thank you for, Lord, the grace that you've given me to believe, and all of the ones, Lord, in our church that believe. Thank you for the faith. Thank you for the grace. Thank you for drawing us. Thank you for saving us. Lord, help us to work out what you're working in. Help us to cooperate. Help us to not grumble, not to complain. Help us, Lord, to do all things with a good attitude, to do all things with a happy motivation, a happy heart, Lord. And I pray that we would keep an internal perspective, and that we would take the investment, Lord, of the elders, and that it would be used, Lord, in our life to grow us so that there's joy amongst our leaders. And Lord, help us, Lord, to keep ahead of Christ and to keep looking ahead to Him and knowing, God, that we're going to see Him one day and that He's going to reward us. And Lord, those rewards are going to be cast back to His feet because it's all through You that they came. We recognize that. We praise You and worship You in Jesus' name. Amen.